Good evening. Good to be with you. It's been a while. I was last here as a single man, and one of the last visits I made, I brought a few young men in their 20s with me, and they were very different traveling companions from the people I have with me now. My beautiful wife, Naomi, and our daughters, Anastasia and Nadia, who is actually named after Bushra Mikhail's wife. And they're very dear to us, so we'll be praying for them as well. By way of context, historical context, I want to begin tonight in the book of Ezra, chapter 5, although we're going to study the book of Haggai, or Haggai, and we won't fall out about the pronunciation, because I'm really not sure which is more correct. I intend to ask him when I get to glory. But since I'm no Hebrew scholar, I can't verify how to say his name exactly. But we'll accept anything approximating to that. If it starts with H, we'll give you credit. And we're going to run this on the Bible reading format, which means I will introduce the passage and I will sort of moderate and have comments as we go down through. But I'm going to stop periodically and let the brothers add their own contributions and or questions if they're desirous of doing that. And if there's a lot of silence, I'll have to talk more. So this is a unique interactive experience that if you get tired of hearing me drone on, well, then you have to speak up, you see. So there's some responsibility to the benefit. Now, before we read in the Word of God, I just want to mention I do have a website that I started this past spring called goodwordsandworks.com. Each of those words is spelled out, goodwordsandworks.com. And it is mainly a collection of articles I've written over the years about the Scriptures, and I'm continually adding new material to it. You can either read the material online or download it for use on your own computer. I also have some short audio Bible teaching in short podcasts, as they call them. You can listen to it or download it. And then I have some links to some other good websites for Bible study, including Randy Amos's new one, thinking7.org, Larry Price's site, Mark Swaim's site. My friend Gordon Franz, who's an archaeologist, has a very good site. And you'll find links at my page to all those places. So if you use the internet at all, it's a helpful thing to look at, I hope. We trust that God is glorified by it. And please pass the word to your friends. Yes, sir. Mr. Fox.
I merely put Keith Kaiser in.
Yeah?
At all your websites.
Did you? Okay, good. Excellent. Well, you just throw my name into a search engine then. And you should be all right. Okay, well, having done that, Ezra chapter 5 is what I want to read first, verse 1. Ezra 5. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Josadak, and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God, helping them. And then, of course, that results in some opposition and in some government investigation on the part of the Persian authorities. But they look back and they discover, oh, wait a minute. Back there in what we now know as 539 B.C., King Cyrus did give a decree saying that the Jews could go back to reoccupy their land and rebuild their temple. Now, what Ezra is talking about here, what he's referring to, is an incident that happened roughly 50 years before he was writing. He's looking back to when the Israelites, the Jews, first came back to the land that they had been taken out of. And you remember they had been taken away in 586 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed its temple and carried them away to Babylonian captivity. That was a discipline from God because over literally centuries, God had been pleading with them to repent, to forsake their idols and turn to Him. And of course, they did not do that. And so God brought a very severe discipline upon them in the form of captivity. of 70 years. The Babylonians, we know from the book of Daniel, among other books, were succeeded by the Medo-Persian Empire. And eventually the Persian end of that empire superseded the Mede portion of it, and it became just the Persian Empire. And it was in those times that Cyrus the Persian permitted the Jews to go back. Of course, he had his political reasons, I'm sure, but God was ruling over all. And more than 150 years before he was born, back in the days of Isaiah, God had already called Cyrus my servant and predicted that he would use this same Cyrus to bring the Jews back. And so that's exactly what he did. He took them away in discipline, but then he brought them back. Well, you can imagine there was much excitement over the Jews coming back, albeit not as much as we might have hoped for, because only a remnant returned, a small group. Just under 50,000 Jews went back, we're told in Ezra. And that was a much smaller number than what had gone away. But thank God for the just under 50,000. And they went back, and initially they were very keen. And once they had established some rudimentary dwellings, they started to sacrifice to the Lord again. And then they eventually laid the foundation of the temple. And that was a cause for great excitement, although the older ones who had remembered the older temple under Solomon, which was much bigger, they were crying and weeping and talking about how great it used to be, much like some of the brethren I grew up under telling me about the New Year's and Thanksgiving and Easter conferences of yesteryear. But the younger people, like me, who couldn't remember that stuff, they were just thankful that they had anything for God. And so they rejoiced at this smaller foundation. Except then, the work ground to a halt. For almost 15 years, or for about 15 years, the work did not progress at all on the temple. And Ezra tells us in Ezra chapter 4 that part of the reason for that was opposition. There were people in the land who initially tried to ecumenically attach themselves to the Jews. They came and said, now we worship the same God you do. We pray to Jehovah. You know, they had the right name for God even. Well, I don't know if you've noticed, but nowadays you can get people coming to your door even that tell you they worship Jehovah. But when you probe them a bit deeper, you find out their beliefs about Jehovah, the Lord of heaven and earth, are quite different from what the Bible teaches about him. And it was the same in Ezra's day. Because what had happened is, when the Babylonians took the Israelites out of the land, they brought in the riffraff from other countries they had conquered, and they resettled them with the very poorest of the Jewish people. They took away the upper crust, like Daniel and his friends, but they left the really dirt poor type of people in the land. And some of those people intermarried with the people that had been resettled. And that, by the way, is where we get the Samaritans that later in the New Testament have such problems with the Jews. But what they did was they formed a syncretistic faith. That is, they took pagan concepts and they mixed them with the true concepts of the worship of God. So when they said they worship the Lord, Jehovah, they weren't kidding. They really did pray to a God called Jehovah. Except by the time they got around to worshiping him, they had mixed all kinds of other beliefs in it, and you couldn't believe the things they were believing and be faithful to the true God. Just like today, the cults use the same words we use, some of them at least, to speak about God. And yet when you probe deeper and find out what they think about God and what they think about God's way of salvation, you find out they have all kinds of false ideas. Well, when the Jews were resistant to letting them help rebuild, they turned to a different tactic and they said, we're going to oppose. And so they wrote to the king and they said, what are you doing letting them rebuild the temple? Don't you know that this was a bad evil city in time past and that it rebelled? And guess what? They didn't even pay their taxes. Now that'll get the attention of any government, you know. I mean, they got very excited at that and they ground everything to a halt. And the king said, tell them don't do any more work until we set up a committee and have them investigate this. And that's precisely what they did. And work ground to a halt for about 15 years. Enter Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, who both started ministering the same fall. Let's turn over to Haggai. They both began preaching or prophesying for the Lord. At least the record of their prophecy dates from the fall of 520 BC. And they were contemporaries, and they were people that were on the same page. But Haggai had a very brief ministry. He started preaching specifically on the 29th of August, 520 BC. Now, you can't date many things in the Bible with that kind of precision, but this we can. We can get it right down to the exact date. And he only prophesied for about 4 months, give or take. I mean, he had a very short public ministry, at least what is recorded. Jewish tradition has him being a much older man than Zechariah, because we know Zechariah's ministry, he also is keen on dating his ministry. His ministry lasted for decades. And so maybe he was a younger man in 520, and Haggai was an older man, and maybe that's why Haggai passed off the scene when he did. We can't say that for sure, because the Bible tells us almost nothing about Haggai personally. But when we come to his prophecy in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying." So we have a very specific date there with the Gentile ruler, a man called Darius. History tells us the rest of his name was Darius Huspastes. I don't know what that means, but there you are. You can impress your friends with that. And he began speaking in verse 2, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Now that gives a further indicator of why the work had ground to a halt. If it were a question of physical opposition, we might be very sympathetic, and we might say, well, after all, here were they, a small group of people, but a remnant. What were they supposed to do? If the government came down on them and said, you can't build, and we're going to stop you, and there was such political pressure put on them, we might well excuse them stopping. But that wasn't the only reason. Doubtless it was a big reason. But that's not where the Lord starts the prophecy of Haggai. He says that they actually say, this is not the time that the Lord's house should be built. Well, that's a curiosity. I mean, this was the very reason why God brought them back to the land. And always in Scripture, His house takes center stage. He wanted to be in the midst of His people. So if you go back to the days of the tabernacle was to be pitched right in the center of the camp, and everybody was to be focused on it. Likewise, the temple. Everyone was to come up to that temple 3 times in a year. It was mandatory. And it was to be the focal point of their public identity and worship. And yet here they are saying, it's not time that the Lord's house should be built. Well, we'll see some more of the reason why. Suffice it to say that the Lord is faithful even when His people are not. And the Lord remembered them. And He let them go on like this for 15 years. But then He raised up 2 spokesmen, Haggai and his cohort Zechariah. And He said, you go and stir these people up to go and resume building. And indeed, when you take the 2 messages of these prophets together, it was a mighty picture that they were given by God to encourage them and strengthen them in the work of God. Because both Haggai and Zechariah are going to look forward to events far beyond the days in which they were living. Events that deal with the coming of Messiah Himself, the one we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. And Zechariah especially has so many messianic prophecies referring to Him. And in Zechariah 2, he tells the people, Jerusalem's going to be inhabited like a town without walls. Well, they could envision a town without walls because the walls were in ruin in their day. But a town without walls has its drawbacks. You have no security without walls. But then again, when you have walls, that sort of keeps the city in a contained area. So the Lord says, no, it's going to be so filled with people and with cattle, it'll be inhabited like a town without walls. And I'm going to be the glory in the midst of her, says the Lord, and I will be a wall of fire round about her. So you won't have to worry about protection. The Lord will come and protect Jerusalem. And you won't have to worry about glory. The Lord would glorify Jerusalem far beyond it ever had been in its history. And we're still waiting for the fulfillment of that. That is the event that Isaiah 2 speaks about when it says all nations of the world would flow unto Jerusalem. And when they go up and say, come, let us learn the ways of the Lord, and that'll be no problem, because the Lord Jesus himself will be reigning there as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will instruct them. Under that great provision of the new covenant, they won't need to say, know the Lord, for all will know me, saith the Lord, as he said in Jeremiah 31:31. In any case, getting back to Haggai, Haggai has some hard things to say. But it's going to be followed by encouragement. There are actually four distinct messages from the Lord. One that takes up the entirety of chapter 1. And then three that are in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 9 is the second one. And then verse 10 up to about verse 19 is the third one. And the fourth and final one is chapter 2, verses 20 through the end of the chapter, through verse 23 there. So you have four distinct messages from God through Haggai, all within about a four-month period in the autumn of 520 B.C. And we're only going to have time tonight to get through chapter 1. At least I hope we'll get through chapter 1. And in the half hour remaining, I'm going to try to keep us moving at a fairly good clip without missing too much truth so that we can make good progress. So if you have a really good thought on verse 11, let's say, hypothetically, please keep it until we get to verse 11. When I'm opening it up, I'll kind of demarcate where we are, and you keep your comments to those verses, and that way we won't run ahead and then have to go back, and I might get all confused and flustered, and it would be hopelessly embarrassing. But just to read in what he says here, starting at verse 1, in the second year of Darius the king, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not yet come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe ye, you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because mine house that is waste, and ye run every one into his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Now thus ends the Lord's message to them in verse 11. From verses 2 through 11, we have the Lord speaking to them. But then in verse 12, we're going to get the response of the people. I'm going to hold off reading that just now until we get there. But you notice the other reason, beyond political opposition, which we've already mentioned, the other reason why they were saying it's not time to build God's house, it seems implied in the statement, is it time for you, in verse 4, to dwell in your sealed houses? Or that could be translated, your paneled houses. Mr. Darby is quite picturesque in his translation. He says, your wainscoted houses. They were there decorating their homes, it seems,
And it didn't seem to bother them very much that the house of the Lord lay in waste. And as he goes on and comments to them here, it's apparent that it wasn't just opposition from without, it wasn't just the political problem, but it was also lethargy within. It was also a focus on other things than the Lord's things that we'll see tonight. And I'm sure, like me, that when you read this, your mind is running to many of our contemporary problems that we face, and you can be sure to bring those in here in the discussion. Now, one more thing quickly before I open it up for the brothers to comment or question as they will. You'll notice how the Lord addresses himself twice over when he says in verse 1, he says that the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet came unto Zerubbabel, and so forth. Then again, verse 3, then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying. Now, the Lord makes it clear whom the speaker is. It is the Lord speaking. Now, sometimes casually, I catch myself saying, well, Paul in 1 Corinthians says this, you know, or Peter in 1 or 2 Peter says that. And that, of course, is an accurate statement. I mean, these men did write the books that bear their name, but they're not the ultimate author, are they? We must always remember, this is the word of the Lord. This is the Lord speaking, and he used his instrument, his servant Haggai, to convey the word of the Lord to the people. But we must remember, it is always the Lord's word. And Haggai is very concerned with the Lord, because Haggai only numbers 38 verses in our English translations, and yet 35 times in the book, he's going to use the name of the Lord, the name Jehovah or Yahweh, if you prefer. And 14 times, among those 35 times, 14 times, he's going to refer to him as Jehovah Sabaoth, or Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts in English. So he has a very high view of the Lord. The Lord is uppermost in his mind. The sovereignty of the Lord is in his mind, because that term Jehovah of hosts or Lord of hosts has the idea of military might and power and ultimately sovereign control. Interestingly, it's not mentioned in the Pentateuch or Joshua or Judges. I understand it's not mentioned until 1 Samuel chapter 1, a rather interesting place for it to make its appearance in the whole situation of the end of the period of Judges. And yet that was a title that Hannah loved to use of the Lord. But in the prophets, it's a very common title, something that's used over 240 times. And if you took just Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, the three of them use the title Jehovah of hosts or Lord of hosts well over 90 times among them. It's more than that. I don't remember the exact number. But they're coming back with a weak remnant, but they want the remnant to remember, you have a mighty God. You have a God who's in control. This is the same Lord who promised himself to Israel all the many years ago, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses, and David, and all the rest. Now, that was a lengthy introduction, but we needed to lay some groundwork. So please, you can feel free to comment now on anything to do with the background from Ezra, or Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, let's say, up to about verse 5.
It's important to notice that the message goes first to Zerubbabel. He came out to do the job.
Mm-hmm.
He got discouraged with the rest of them. And he's building his own house. He's probably the best one in town. He's the governor.
Mm-hmm.
And they're all following his example. And they're building nice houses for themselves and on the temple. And so he's really hitting Zerubbabel first.
Mm-hmm.
And 21 days later, Zerubbabel leads in the... too far forward, isn't it?
That's right. That's right, yeah. Most prophets would envy Haggai's result. You know, Isaiah is told at the beginning of his ministry, well, go ahead and preach, Isaiah, but they're not going to believe you.
Yeah.
But Haggai, he preaches, and 23 days later, they're already, or 21 was it, they're already implementing what the Lord said. So it's an encouraging time, but that's a very good point that he starts with the leadership. He starts with those who are in oversight, and we have to remember that even in our dispensation, the overseers are going to have to give an account. Hebrews 13 refers to them as giving account
for the souls of those who are under them. So it's a very serious thing to be in a position of responsibility over God's people, and God's going to hold them to account. Very good.
Notice, like when you said how successful he was because he was using the authority and the word of the Lord as his source.
Mm-hmm.
And I counted 26 times where he directly used the authority of the Lord as his source of what he was prophesying.
That's true. You know, that's what marked out the Lord Jesus himself, wasn't it, in his ministry? That the common people heard him gladly, it says, because he didn't speak like the scribes. And by the time of the Lord Jesus' day, the scribes, when they referred to the word, they would say, well, you know, Rabbi Hillel says this, and Rabbi Shema says that, and Rabbi Akiva says the other thing, leading to the old joke, ask 10 rabbis, get 11 opinions. But I'm not sure you could say today, ask 10 Christian theologians, and you might get 15 opinions. Because definitely in our day, there's a great emphasis on education and intellectualism. There's nothing wrong with education as a tool. But it gets to be, in some cases, that men start vying with one another for academic respectability. And the next thing you know, they're offering all kinds of opinions on God's Word that aren't rooted in the text of Scripture. Whereas Haggai and the Lord himself came, and it was, thus saith the Lord. It was, I'm going to stick to the word of the Lord. And the men that have always blessed me most in my life were men like that. You know, not that I'm against commentaries or books. I have over 1,800 books at my house right now and several thousand more on computer with me, actually. So I'm not against commentaries and books. But ultimately, the word of God is its own authority. And that's what we must stand on. That's what brings the gravitas of the message to us.
It's interesting that it starts off very specifically that the message is coming at an exact time.
Mm-hmm.
It talks about the 6th month, the first day of the month. Mm-hmm. And before things deteriorate, the Lord has given a burden to Haggai to bring this message, starting with the leaders.
Mm-hmm.
Because verse 5 ends with, consider your ways.
Mm-hmm.
It's a challenge and stirring up of these people, very similar to what people, men like Churchill and all, did in contemporary times when they mobilized England against Hitler. And if this is a time where, if this mobilization were not to happen, the situation would really deteriorate.
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord is really, really challenging them to be obedient to him and to glorify him, as you'll see later.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
You see that again in Luke, when we find out that the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. But before that, it goes through, it says it was in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius. But it talks about Pilate being governor and Philip, his brother. And so again, we can exactly pinpoint the time when the word of the Lord came to John the Baptist.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And Galatians 4:4, in speaking about the coming of the Lord to earth, says in the fullness of time the Lord Jesus came. So God has his timetable, even if Israel at this point wasn't carefully observing it and they had kind of gotten off track. God says, I'm still on schedule and I can bring you back. And Brother Sid's right. It was a critical time. If these prophets hadn't been used of the Lord then, if the Lord hadn't stepped in, as it were, they could have just been assimilated by the nations round about, and there'd be no such thing as an ethnic Jew today. In fact, converted Jews like Alfred Edersheim and David Barons in the late 19th century used this as a great apologetic, that the very fact that there are still recognizable Jews in the world, a distinct ethnic group known as Jews, in spite of their dispersions, in spite of the persecution against them, in spite of their own rejection of their identity sometimes, the fact that we still have Jews around that are recognizable is the work of God. It's because God has promised and made a covenant and will fulfill that. And Romans tells us that he's going to fulfill that in the future in chapters 9, 10, and 11. That's right. Well, it was a serious thing, that they were focusing more on their own affairs
And you might ask yourself, well, what's morally wrong with paneling your house? You know, I mean, next time you want to redo your garage like I did this spring and turn it into a guest room, are you somehow sinning before the Lord? Well, the act in and of itself was not immoral. It wasn't a breaking of outright scripture. But the problem was that their hearts weren't upon the Lord. And sometimes people can look at themselves, believers can look at themselves, and they can evaluate themselves by saying, well, I'm not breaking any command by doing this. But we always have to ask ourselves, but where is our heart really? Is something taking my heart away from God? Even if the thing is not immoral in and of itself, is that taking my heart away from God? Now, there are a lot of examples. Sorry, brother, did you have the thought there?
Yes, it appears that his paramount idea was only to rebuild the temple.
Mm-hmm.
And if you just look at Matthew 6:33, I think we all know that, to seek ye mm-hmm. first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Mm-hmm. He wanted them to forget about the wainscoting and all that dress-up mm-hmm. stuff and focus strictly on rebuilding the temple.
Mm-hmm.
And that was his only...
That's right.
Program.
Yeah, some people might even argue that since they were a remnant and coming back, they were probably fairly poor. And they might have said to themselves, well, look, we got to wait till we get on better financial footing till we do this. You know, wait till we're taken care of and we got all of our, you know, can make sure we can pay our bills. Then we can worry about the Lord's house. And the Lord says, no, exactly what you've said. Seek me first, seek the kingdom first, seek my house first, and I'm going to bless you. And indeed, that's what he intimates here when he says, consider your ways, or literally set your heart upon your ways. Verse 6, you've sown much, but you bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. Excuse me, you clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it in a bag with holes. So for all of their attention to getting food and to working hard and conducting their business, at the end of the day, it was being dissipated. At the end of the day, their 401k was leaky. You know, they were putting their money into a bag with holes. And I don't have to give much illustration tonight, do I? That in the last year, we've seen how vast fortunes can evaporate overnight. So you can be stockpiling support to make sure you're taken care of in the time to come, but it can be wiped out. And that's why the Lord told us not to lay up treasures on earth where thieves break in and steal, where moth doth corrupt, where rust doth corrupt, where moths eat, and so forth. And here, for all of their work, they weren't getting ahead. Now, that's interesting. Because when you tie it into the context of the covenant he had made with them as a nation, the Palestinian covenant referred to in Deuteronomy, and he said, when you come into the land and you're obedient to me, I'm going to make your crops come forth really well, and you're not going to have famine, you're going to have the earlier and the latter rain, and it's going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. But if you disobey me, then I'll withhold the rain, and the famine will come. And things will get hard, and your wealth is going to dry up. And interestingly, Haggai begins at the end, it's harvest time, okay? It's the end of the fig and pomegranate season. And they're probably out there starting to harvest their crops, and they're looking at it, and they're saying, well, here we sowed, here we put all this work into it, and it's not coming up like we thought. Our investments haven't panned out the way we thought. And the Lord, in essence, is saying to them, it's because you're not paying attention to me. If you paid attention to me, I'd prosper you. I'd take care of you. But since you're not paying attention to me, I'm going to take these things away to get your attention. I'm keeping you from going on. Interestingly, about 100 years later, when Malachi is writing, one of the things that Israel complains about God is they sort of intimate in Malachi 2, well, it's not really profitable anyway to serve the Lord. So why should we bother, you know? It's not really profitable. So that's another thing altogether. That's a farther departure about a century later. But here it was just coldness of heart and doubtless well-intentioned, thinking we got to take care of ourselves And the Lord is saying, no, you looked for much, but it's come to little in verse 9. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. I took it away from you. Now, isn't that fascinating? And there are people whose testimonies are like that. People that were on top of the world, people that were famous, and people that were wealthy, and people that were powerful, and they were brought low just so they could meet the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't agree with everything the man says and does today, but Chuck Colson wrote about his testimony in the book Born Again. And here was a man who was as powerful as probably anybody in Washington in the early 1970s, because he was Nixon's hatchet man. And yet God had to bring him down and make him a convict in prison till he would be broken enough to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. So sometimes the human heart has to be broken, and sad to say, even among believers, sometimes a lot has to be taken away from us before we consider our ways, as is said in verse 5 and verse 7. Comments and or questions by the brothers?
So it says about belief, too, because the Lord said earlier that they knew this, that they read their Bibles, or the Old Testament scriptures, that He had power to create wealth.
Mm-hmm.
And they were spending their time creating. So He just let it drain through the holes in their pockets.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Would you like a little water, brother? Is here?
Actually, my wife has my bottle of iced tea. If she could bring that forward, please, that'll help me out. Thank you. A dry preacher tonight, so thank you.
I wasn't suggesting you were dry.
It's fine.
In verse 6, we have this very good phrase, a bag of holes. This idea of earning, he that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes.
Hmm.
And that's a very evocative expression, is it not? Just to mention as an application and an aside, some of us know a brother here this evening, know a brother in Christ who has also for many years been a magistrate. And he makes the observation, this brother whom we know, that most of the crime brought before him as a magistrate is in some way related to alcohol. Mm-hmm. And if that is not a supreme example of a bag with holes, I don't know what is.
Mm-hmm.
It's just as an application by way of an aside.
Mm-hmm. That's true. Well, in verse 8, the Lord tells them, go up to the mountain. Here's the remedy. Go up and bring wood and build the house. And I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. So the remedy was fairly simple. It wasn't rocket science, as we say. They could all understand. Here you are, you're not building God's house. Go get some wood and start building. Now, interestingly, Ezra chapter 3 says that they had gotten the wood, that even Cyrus sent them back with certain provision. So the question arises, what happened to that wood? And some people say, well, maybe it had rotted in the 15 years that they left it out sitting or something and it wasn't being used, and that could be. But somebody else says, well, maybe that's what they were using to panel their houses with. Now, that would be quite an irony, wouldn't it? When you think about the house of God in this dispensation, what 1 Timothy chapter 3 calls the house of God, which is the church. When we think about how putting our minds on ourselves and our own things can rob the house of God, it becomes very stark, doesn't it? Because I was mentioning to Brother Sid last night that even in the short time, I'm only 36 years old, so comparatively speaking, not that old. When I go to youth events and say that, they laugh at me. You know, they think I'm positively archaic from the pre-Cambrian period. But, you know, some here might look at me and say, well, you're just starting out. And I'm not that old. But I can remember when I was growing up, in our assembly, we had certain men who
had given all of their spare time to the Lord. I mean, these were men that worked their whole lives, some of them in very demanding professions, and yet their extracurricular activity was the Word of God and the Assembly of God. And so by the time they got to their 50s, 60s, 70s and beyond, they were able Bible teachers and men of the Word and men who had faith and men who knew God. And yet today, as I look around, one of the reasons why I get a lot of the invitations I get, frankly, is not because I'm somehow better than the preachers that used to be, but number one, there are fewer people giving all of their time to the Lord's work. And number two, and maybe even more troubling in my estimation, is there are fewer local brothers that have given themselves over to the things of God. So some assemblies I go to have literally nobody there that publicly handles the Word of God. They rely entirely on outside speakers. Now, I try not to go to those places too often. I don't want to prop that kind of thing up, frankly. I don't think that's healthy. I don't think there's anything wrong with having a visiting speaker. I've always seen what I try to do as coming in and encouraging and strengthening what's already going on. I never want to be an excuse for another brother not to be using his gift or developing his gift. And yet in our day, some places I go, we have brothers that can talk intelligently about the stock market and sports and history and current events and the news. And some have very successful businesses and some do, you know, wonderful things in life that they enjoy. But when it comes to the things of God, they're babies. They don't know the first thing. And so it kind of gives me pause as I read this in Haggai's day. I say, well, that's what happens today, too. At least in some of the places I go, I see this type of thing where people are robbing God by giving their time and energies and even their mental processes to other things than God's house. Well, the Lord called upon them and told them that they were going to face natural consequences for their disobedience. He says, because, verse 9, my house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. So they don't care about his house, and they just want to run home to their house and do their own things. Therefore, the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains, upon the corn and new wine and oil, and upon the ground that bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Well, then from verses 12 through the end of the chapter, we have their response. And in our remaining 5 minutes or so, we'll look at their response. Then Zerubbabel, verse 12, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Now that is a wonderful thing. When God speaks, and when he rebukes, and when people listen, when they consider their ways, and they fear the Lord, they reverence him, they say, yes, we must attend to the Lord's things. Again, contrasting it with Malachi about 100 years ago, he starts out and says, you know, you've dishonored me. And they say, wherein have we dishonored you? And the Lord has to go through the whole book. They're just denying everything he says. They're asking questions. Well, how did we do that? And the Lord has to lay out the case. They're making excuses for their sin. They're not turning from it. But these people did turn from it. They said, you're right. We've been spiritually lazy. We're going to turn and we're going to begin the work anew. And then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spake again the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord, in verse 13. Now, God says that just over 100 times in the Old Testament. I am with you. And in this context, what a boon that would have been to their work. When they realized, in spite of the political opposition, in spite of the enemies that were around them, in spite of will we be able to make a living or not, they have the promise of God, I am with you. And how does God close out His promise. How does the Lord Jesus leave the earth, according to Matthew 28, to His church? He says, I am with you even until the end of the age. And of course, in Hebrews 13, written to a persecuted, harried people that had a lot of economic problems due to the persecution, the Lord Jesus reminds them there that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He goes on to say that He will never leave them nor forsake them. He says it to the individual in Hebrews 13. But here He says, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, verse 14, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. So as our brother mentioned, just a little over 3 weeks later, they start doing it. God stirs them up to do it. They respond, and God says, now that's what I wanted. I wanted you to turn your hearts toward me, and now I'll energize you for the work, and I'll give you the help you need in the work. And I still believe that God can do that in His church today. You know, God did it in these dark days for Israel. I believe He can do it in His house today, the church of the living God. Now, it is true, in the last days, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. Things are not going to get better, generally speaking, but worse. But that doesn't mean that the Lord can't revive individual churches. And we see it, even in the 7 churches of Asia, that the Lord comes and calls upon them to repent and makes promises to the overcomer. So the Lord will work if we, as His people, turn to Him and say, yes, Lord, work through us. The Lord will work. What happens to the rest of the world and how soon the Lord Jesus comes, that's up to Him. But what I'm concerned with is getting people to turn back to the Lord, getting believers to put their eyes back on the Lord, because we live in days not at all dissimilar from Haggai's, days of spiritual apathy, days where people are concerned about other things than the things of the Lord. Other comments by the brothers.
Verse 12, we read about all the remnant of the people obeying the voice of the Lord their God. And maybe we can say in New Testament terms, we've been studying Philippians just lately in our assembly in Canada. In terms of the Philippians, we read about those who are true yoke fellows, companions in labor, those who are of one mind, of the same mind, a godly like-mindedness in a company of the Lord's people is a very precious thing, is it not?
Amen.
This temple is a continuation of Solomon's temple, isn't it?
Well, Solomon's temple had been destroyed in 586 B.C. So they actually laid a brand new foundation, according to Ezra. I think it's chapter 3 of Ezra gives the account of that. And it was actually smaller than Solomon's temple. So for the 70 years of captivity, there had been nothing there. From 586 B.C. up till they laid the foundation somewhere around 537 or 536 B.C. So for that time, there was nothing there on the Temple Mount, and it wouldn't be finished for a good while to come. I'm not sure the exact year they finished it off the top of my head. But, it wasn't a continuation of Solomon. It was a replacement, if you will. Now, this temple that is built here is the same in the New Testament, with the exception that Herod builds onto it. He builds around it, and he levels out the Temple Mount. He brings in a lot of fill, and he surrounds it with retaining walls, because then he can build extra chambers and rooms and things. Great for the economy, you know, where you can put your money changers and things to hang out. And that's why they had this massive building program that they referred to in John 2 when they said 46 years has this temple been being built, and yet you're going to destroy it and rebuild it in 3 days. So Herod tries to add on to this same temple, but not because he was pious, mainly because he was trying to get people's eyes off of his evil deeds in his reign. So this will be a continuation. But that temple, too, will be destroyed in AD 70 when Titus, the Roman general, comes, and what the Lord Jesus predicted in Matthew 24 literally happens, that not one stone is left upon another. So if you go to the Temple Mount today, all you can see is part of that retaining wall that Herod set up. That wasn't part of the temple proper. It was just around it. And so what they call the Wailing Wall, or the Jews refer to as the Western Wall, is a retaining wall from the time of Herod.
What's the reference to in Ezekiel?
Ezekiel is talking about the millennium in what he's looking at. I mean, he was looking at... Ezekiel starts out before the temple has fallen. So he's in the very final days of Solomon's temple standing. Then the temple's destroyed and he goes away into captivity. And then the bulk of his prophecy is looking ahead to the millennium, when the Lord rebuilds the temple in the millennium, which has much expanded parameters from even Solomon's temple. So Ezra and Nehemiah's temple of their day and Haggai's day was much smaller than Solomon's. But Herod expanded the general area to be bigger than this. And the future millennial temple will be bigger than Solomon's as well. I don't know the exact dimensions, but that's what Ezekiel prophesied. Good. Well, if there are no other closing thoughts, I think we've about exhausted our time. So with your permission, I'll close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we're thankful that thou hast a house in this world. We're thankful to be part of it, to be even being made a temple, a habitation of God and the Spirit, and to be coming together as living stones, keyed to that chief cornerstone who is perfect. We're so thankful for our Lord Jesus who holds the building together. We're so thankful for our brothers and sisters who are like-minded, as our brother mentioned. We want to have that kind of unity. We pray that thy Spirit would stir us up and unify us. Unite us around the person of the Lord Jesus. And help us to want his glory and his will above all else. We pray, bless our efforts and keep us from the flesh and from that which would glorify us. And that which would please us. Make it so that we build a house that pleases thee and glorifies thee. We ask it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen.